Well, in the pages of history, there's a story from the early 1800s that's been preserved with very few details. And honestly, when I first heard about it, it's something that struck my interest and my curiosity. Again, I said there's very few details involved in this story, but what is recorded to me is quite interesting. Captain Cray of the British Royal Navy, along with his crew, which sailed from England, went missing when their ship was struck by a typhoon in the Pacific Ocean. Again, this is the early 1800s. When Cray and his men failed to return home as planned, most back in England thought that they would never be seen alive again. And the fact is, for them, they were in for a very significant struggle. But 8 long months after their harrowing ordeal, Cray and his crew sailed a broken and a battered ship into London Harbor. According to the eyewitness accounts of the onlookers, the ship consisted of very little more than a few planks lashed together and a tattered half sail. But Captain Cray had lived, and he had gotten his crew home. Now, to me, when I think about stories and read true stories and true accounts such as this one, I like to wonder and I like to think about what was it about those people's character? What was it about their mentality that allowed them to hang on to hope? Hang on to hope, hang on to survival, and to do what they needed to do to push to make it home again. Now, there's obvious character traits such as fortitude and courage and determination. I think we could all identify those. But there's one more trait that I believe is equally important for us to consider as well, and that's discipline. Discipline is an important character trait. Question I have for us today is, are you and I, brethren, disciplined people? Are we disciplined people? There's many aspects of our physical lives that require that we exercise discipline. If you have to get up in the morning for work or for school, you set the alarm. And it takes discipline not to sit there and hit the snooze button for an hour. If you're going to the store to go shopping, you need to exercise financial discipline. It's far too easy to spend money that you don't have on things that you don't need. So again, we need to exercise discipline in that aspect. Keeping our attitudes in check and not breaking out into destructive behaviors and destructive attitudes, that requires discipline. And if you really want to get in shape, if you really want to get fit, a good exercise regimen requires discipline as well. Now, not only is discipline an essential part of our physical lives, there's many things that we walk through in this life physically that requires discipline, but it's also an essential part and an essential element to the structure of our spiritual lives as well. We need to be spiritually disciplined people. As Christians, there are actually certain spiritual disciplines that we're expected to exercise in our Christian lives. Now, in case you're wondering what a spiritual discipline is, it's a deliberate action that we take in order to strengthen our relationship with God and in order to draw closer to Jesus Christ and become a more Christ-like individual. Let's go to 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, to begin with this afternoon and begin to explore this concept of spiritual disciplines. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 7. Here the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, a young minister, and he's giving him some instruction in how to conduct his ministry and things he should be aware of and watch out for. And in verse 7 of 1 Timothy 4, he says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables." And he says, Timothy, don't even take those into consideration. Don't even dwell on those. There's nothing profitable in those. So reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So what Paul told Timothy is, Timothy, you need to be exercising yourself towards godliness. You need to be carrying yourself in a way and conducting yourself in a way that is profitable. And you need to be doing those things in your life that is productive and fruitful and useful towards building yourself unto godliness. This afternoon, what I'd like to do is to cover an overview of four spiritual disciplines that are essential to our Christian lives. We're going to talk about four disciplines that will help us to be exercised towards godliness. And if we have time at the end, I'll throw in a bonus one for our consideration as well. The title of my message today is Exercising Our Spiritual Disciplines. Exercising our spiritual disciplines. It's something that's important for us to be doing on a regular basis. And brethren, specifically as we're leaving the fall holiday season and we're going through these long months, heading towards spring and the spring holiday season, we have this gap, and it's a good time for us to stop, to reflect, and to focus ourselves on these disciplines that God would have us to conduct. First discipline we're going to jump into this afternoon, and what I'm going to do is kind of cover these from a little more of a Bible study type, topical type format. So we'll have a few more scriptures we'll be turning to today, but I think we need to get a good overview of these disciplines. So the first one we'll be jumping into to start with is prayer. Prayer. Prayer is obviously a vital element to our Christian experience. Prayer is essentially communication. It's communication from us to God. It's communication that flows in one direction. What I mean by that is when we get down on our knees and we pray to God, He doesn't thunder back a response to us in quite the same manner as we're praying to Him. Rather, God in turn answers us in other ways, which we'll see shortly. But prayer is communication from us to God. So why is it that we pray? What are some of the important aspects of prayer? What are the benefits of prayer to our spiritual lives? And when we pray, do we pray just for ourselves and just out of personal interest? Or is there something more to the principle of prayer? We're going to answer some of these as we walk through the topic of prayer. Brethren, prayer is important because through prayer we strengthen our relationship with God. We strengthen our relationship with God. After all, He's our Father. And, you know, we could say, why is it a need to even go before God to pray? Why do we even need to get on our knees? Because God's all-powerful, He's all-knowing, and He's all-seeing. You know, can't He just see what's going on in our lives and know what we need and automatically respond without our even having to come before Him in prayer? Well, the fact is, again, God's our Father, and He wants to hear from us. He wants to hear from us personally. He wants to know what's going on in our lives. He wants us to communicate to Him with our own words. He wants to hear about our triumphs and our struggles and our hopes and our opportunities. And God wants to be able to address with us our needs and our desires, but He wants us to come before Him in a personal and a private relationship, in an intimate relationship, and make these things known to Him through prayer. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. So God's watching us, and He's listening to His people, and He wants to hear from them directly. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus Christ addressed the importance of asking God for those things that we have need of, and He also addressed God's desire then to turn and respond to us. So it's an important passage that should be encouraging for us, because it shows not only that we should come before God in prayer and He desires us to do so, but that also He has the love for us that He desires to turn and respond to our prayers and our needs. So let's go to Matthew, the 7th chapter. Take a look here at the words of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to begin in verse 7. Here Christ begins by saying, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Well, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone?" You know, as a parent, you wouldn't do that. If your son says, "Dad, I'm hungry," you're not going to just say, "Here, son, eat this rock. It's good for you." No, you're going to do what you can to provide for him and to fulfill those needs that he has. And that's the way that God responds to us as well. Verse 10, "Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him. So we need to be willing, first of all, to come before God, to ask, you know, to be willing to seek and to knock and to inquire those things of God. And we need to know that when we come to God, he is desirous to lend us a hand. He desires to respond to us as children of God. And again, God is very loving and very merciful. And as his children, he wants us to come before him in a very personal and a very intimate way. Now, when we do come before God in prayer, it's important that we don't ever feel like that our needs aren't important, that they're beyond what God wants to hear. We can't ever feel like somehow God won't care or God won't understand what it is that we're going through, or that somehow God just can't simply relate with us. And we can never get into the mentality that for some reason I can't come before God with this prayer or this issue that I have. God doesn't want us to be hindered in that way. And the reality is that God can and he does relate with us. He relates with us on a very personal and intimate level. And his relation to us is enhanced through the understanding and the experiences of his son Jesus Christ. Let's go to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus Christ, he is our high priest. He's sitting at the right hand of God, and he's the one who makes intercession for us. And so he knows, and he understands what it is we're going through. The scripture says that Jesus Christ was tempted at all points, just as we are. And now that doesn't mean that he was pulled to the point where he almost sinned. You know, it doesn't mean that Jesus Christ walked up to that line and just didn't quite cross over into sin, but he was pulled through temptation. That's not what it means at all. It simply means that the temptations of the flesh were always there. They were always available. They were always before him if he chose to partake in them, but he didn't. Jesus Christ resisted. And he set the example by which we must live our lives as well. So we do have that high priest at the right hand of God who's making intercession for us, who is intimately aware in many ways of what we go through. Verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So God wants us to come before him boldly. He wants us to be comfortable in expressing ourselves to him. He wants us to be comfortable in the relationship that we have with him, that we can come into his presence. We can pour those things out to him in personal and intimate prayer. Now, just as there are important aspects that we need to consider for prayer, there's also important aspects of don'ts that we need to remember when we come before God in prayer. So there's do's and there's don'ts. So here's a couple of don'ts for prayer. Let's go to Matthew, the sixth chapter. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. Jesus Christ says to the disciples, he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward." You know, to be seen by men, to have the accolades of men, to have somebody come up and say, "Wow, that's a righteous guy, because look at this prayer he's giving. He's calling to God, and he's lengthy." You know, God says that's your reward, the recognition of men. Verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." And then Christ walks through here what we call the model prayer. So when we come before God in prayer, he wants us to come before him in sincerity and in truth. And praying to be seen by men, or praying in vain or rote repetition, it really doesn't impress God. It's not what he's interested in. Our prayers are personal. Our prayers are personal and intimate sharing with God, and we need to keep them that way. Now, there are prayers that we give publicly. You know, we had the opening prayer before the service. We have prayers together before meals, before Bible studies, or various circumstances. But there are certain prayers that are personal and intimate as part of our relationship that we're building with God. And so, like those that would stand on a street corner and pray to God where everyone could hear them, that's not an intimate relationship. That's just for show. So Christ says, go into the room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Additionally, when we come before God in prayer, we have to make sure that we're coming before him with the right and proper motivation. Again, there's certain ways that we come before God in humility and sincerity, and there's other ways that we can come to God maybe to gain an advantage for ourselves, or to come before God in an overly selfish manner. We need to avoid those things. James chapter 4 and verse 3 explains that you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. So again, there can be right motivations and wrong motivations behind prayer. And we need to be sure that when we're coming before God, that we're acting and we're asking out of a right and proper attitude, and not out of some sort of selfish ambition. Next, we could ask the question, how often should we pray? How often should we pray? Now, I'll reference to you 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15 or 17 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 through 18, and I'll quote it for you. It says, to pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, praying without ceasing doesn't mean that we pray one long, never-ending prayer without coming up for breath. It doesn't mean that we pray one prayer after another all day long, every day, day after day. What praying without ceasing means is that we do make prayer a regular part of our routine, and then we don't cease from that habit. We need to make prayer a frequent occurrence in our lives. We should make prayer a daily occurrence at a minimum, I would say. The example in the model prayer that Christ gave, he asked God to give us this day our daily bread. So I think that would at least be indication of daily prayer at a minimum. Now, somebody can't stand here and tell you exactly how much each person should pray and how often each person should pray. But the indication that we have from Scripture is that we should pray deeply and we should pray often. I recall if I recall correctly, Daniel, I believe it was, who prayed 3 times a day. And David as well in the Psalms talks about coming before God morning, noon, and night. And so, again, praying without ceasing, it's not just one long run-on prayer, but it is habitual prayer that we're in a routine of bringing to God, and we don't cease from that habit. Now, sometimes the question comes up, what should we pray about? And I think in the sermonette we had heard a good indication of a use of prayer. A prayer can be used to give thanksgiving to God. That's a very important and a very appropriate use of prayer. The model prayer in Matthew 6, you could go through where Jesus Christ laid out specific points that we can incorporate and should incorporate into the basis of our prayer. Also, the Psalms are a wonderful resource for exploring prayer. You know, King David, he used prayer in a very, very heartfelt and a very passionate way. And David was a very passionate person, obviously, through the example that we have from his life. And he proclaimed praises and thanksgiving to God through prayer. Again, what we heard in the sermonette today. He also used prayer to seek such things as protection and deliverance from his enemies. David used prayer for the purpose of healing. He used prayer for the purpose of repentance and coming before God and seeking his forgiveness, seeking for God's mercy to be poured out in his life. You know, these are all important aspects of prayer. They're examples that we can take and then incorporate into our personal prayer life. I'd suggest if you read through the Psalms, or you're reading through really anywhere in the Bible, keep your eye out for circumstances of prayer and see what these people prayed about and how they prayed and how God responded to those prayers. And I think it'll be an education for us about the type of things that we can build into our daily prayer. Again, though, too, we shouldn't just model it after someone else, because it's a personal thing. We come before God on a personal level. So we need to, of course, incorporate our personal needs and our desires. But there's certain things that I think are across the board for all of us that should be incorporated in the prayer and the things that we come before God for His intervention and His intervention in our lives. Finally, when we approach God in prayer, it shouldn't be for the sole purpose of seeking something for self. You know, we can fill our entire prayer with coming before God and say, please bless me with the job, please bless me with this pay raise, please bless me with this car and this place to live. And you know, these things are important considerations to work into our prayers, but sometimes prayer can become very selfish, very inward-focused, and self-motivated. And prayer should be of an outward focus as well. We should consider one another in prayer before God. And we had prayer requests today during the announcements. We should incorporate those into our prayer before God. There's many of us who sit in our congregation, many among us who have many physical afflictions. They have emotional trials and traumas that they're going through. There's some with financial hardships that they're going through. A whole aspect of things that we can be praying about. And those are things that we should be willing to share with one another if we're close to one another and have personal relationship with one another. And those things are things that we should be willing to bring before God on behalf of one another as well. Let's go forward to James, the 5th chapter. James chapter 5. We look at verse 13 through 18. James chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." So first of all, we have the responsibility of the person who is suffering to offer up prayers to God, even on their own behalf. So it's not a selfish thing in that way, and we are instructive. If anyone is among you suffering, let him pray. It goes on to say, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs, psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So this is where we get the principle and the practice of the anointing by the elders. Verse 15, "And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Verse 16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much." So again, James is saying we should pray for one another. And it's important. Now, it may be hard to understand exactly what it means to confess your trespasses to one another. And again, that's shared on a little more of a personal, a little more of an intimate level. But, you know, one example could be, you know, for 30 years, back before I was called and came into the church, for 30 years I smoked. And so now I'm dealing with lung cancer, or I'm dealing with asthma or emphysema or some sort of issue related to that. You know, we could share that with someone and say, "Would you please pray with me, for me? I'm dealing with the consequence of this, and I need God to intervene and to heal." So there's different things that we can share with one another. And when we do, not only does God see the evidence of love in our lives as brethren when we come before Him in prayer, but we see the evidence of love amongst each other as well, when we share these things with each other, and when we're willing to come before God on behalf of one another. So prayer that's outward focus, that's contributing to our fellow brethren, actually helps to contribute to the unity and to the strength of the body. Now, brethren, when I pray for you, again, the principle, I pray for you and you pray for me, it draws us close together because we're intimately involved in deep and a personal way with one another. And that is a positive aspect of prayer before God. So the first spiritual principle, the first spiritual discipline on our list today is prayer. The second spiritual discipline I'd like to take a look at is Bible study. Bible study. Because remember, as I said earlier, prayer is one-way communication from us to God. And one of the primary ways that God communicates His will and His desires back to us is through His written word. And the only way we're going to know those things, and the only way we're going to come to know and to develop that personal relationship with God and to come to know His will is if we study His word. Let's go to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 14. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. And he says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now this is interesting because when we look at this, we think about the Holy Scriptures as the entirety of what we have contained in the Bible. And at the time of Paul and Timothy, what they had is the Holy Scriptures and the written word were what we would call the Old Testament. And those were there, in fact, Paul said they would make you wise for salvation. So how much more the full record that we have before us now, how much more of a deeper understanding and a conviction should we have through the study of that word? Verse 16, Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So, the Word of God is essential to our growth. It's essential to the way that we would structure and we would live our lives. Now back here in verse 16, where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," the phrase "by inspiration of God" comes from the word theonoustos. Theonoustos, and it's a Greek word that's made up of two words. Theo, which means God, and noustos, which means breathed or breathed out. So Paul actually used this Greek word specifically to show that all Scripture is, it's not the interpretation of a man, it's not the opinion of the man, but rather it's the very word of God. Scripture in its entirety is God-breathed and God-spoken words. And again in verse 16, as he said, it's verse 17, it's profitable, actually verse 16, sorry, it's profitable for doctrine, which is established teaching. Doctrine is what was taught to us through the written word and the spoken word of God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus Christ taught the apostles. It's what was preserved and taught by the apostles. And it's what we now take and use as the core instruction and the core teachings that we have in the church today. That's doctrine. It also says it's profitable for reproof, which is convicting someone of the error of their ways and showing them where to turn and pointing them in a proper direction. The Word of God's also profitable for correction, which simply means to change from wrong to right. That's what correction is. And so when we study the Word of God, we should be self-correcting. It's not that somebody else should necessarily always read the Word of God and come to you and say, "You know what, the Word says this, and you're doing that, you need to change." We should be self-correcting in the face of the Word of God. We should be able to read the Scripture and say, "Well, that's interesting. It says this here, but I'm doing that." And suddenly, if we have God's Holy Spirit leading us and we're a mature Christian, we should be able to recognize those things that we then need to correct in our lives. And finally, it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, which means God's Word teaches us to be more like God the Father and Jesus Christ. It teaches us to take on their nature and to take on their very way of thinking. It's important when we study the Word of God that we keep these principles in mind. And what's interesting is what it boils down to is that God's Word is revelatory. God's Word is revelatory. It reveals to us the things of God. God's word reveals to us how God wants us to structure and to live our lives. It reveals to us the will and nature of God. It reveals to us the plan of God, the plan of salvation, and it reveals to us God's purpose that he has for us in our lives. God's word reveals to us answers to our prayers, answers to the problems and the struggles we face. Quoting Psalm 119, verse 105, there David said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Has anybody ever been out on a trail and it's gotten dark and it's pitch dark? I mean, it's so black you can't see your hand in front of your face. I've experienced that. I was out on a trail one time and the flashlight went dead. And fortunately, I had another spare set of batteries with me. But honestly, for a few seconds on the trail, it's kind of scary. You can't see a thing. You're in the woods. There's no light. The moon hasn't come up yet. And the fact is, not only is it an uncomfortable feeling, it's a dangerous situation to be in. Because the reality is, you don't know what's out there. You could try heading down the trail. You might trip. You might stumble, hit your head on a rock. You might fall into a hole, break your leg. You might get turned around and get lost, and you wouldn't find your way out necessarily. So roaming around without a light to illuminate the path before us is actually a dangerous position to be in. In those cases, you want a flashlight. You want to be able to illuminate the path and see where you're going and to get your bearings, see what lies ahead, and to see what obstacles you need to avoid. Well, David said God's word is like that light. Again, it illuminates the path. When we study God's word and we internalize it, it illuminates the path of life for us. It shows us where to place our feet, shows us how to proceed in a manner that's right and proper before God. You know, it keeps us from, you know, in the dark, running down a side trail that leads to destruction. Part of the illuminating light that we get from the word of God is given to us through the context of examples. So we need to study the word of God to pull examples that show us how we should be living our lives. Through his word, God gives us both good examples and bad examples. So we could say, oh, I better do that. God bless the person for doing that. That person was considered righteous. Or we can look at other examples and say, well, I need to stay away from that. God obviously doesn't approve of that behavior. So these examples, both good and bad, show us how we can best serve God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and beginning in verse 1. Here Paul is going to be talking about examples. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." So he's starting off here and he says, I'm writing this to you because I want you to be aware. I don't want you to be unaware. And by extension, if we are going to be aware, we have to study this word as well. So he says, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. These things were their examples. By extension, if we read them and we study them, they become our examples. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples. Examples for who? Examples for the Corinthians only? Another for our example as well. All these things happened for them as examples that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So again, Paul said these examples, they're written for our admonition. And we better take notice, and we better take heed as to what's written here, so that we don't repeat the same mistakes that they did. You know, history has a way of repeating itself, and people have a way of not knowing history and not learning history, and then history has a way of repeating itself in their lives. But if we study the Word of God, it's the history of God's people. It's history of the Word of God and what He instructs for His people to live by. So if we study it and we internalize it and we commit it to our hearts and our minds, then we take those examples and they have an impact on us in the way that we live our lives today. Now, the examples we find in the Word of God do a number of things for us. And this is why we should consider Bible study as a very, very important spiritual element. Examples in the Word of God instruct us. They warn us. They encourage us. And they give us hope. And you could probably, if you sat down and thought about it, came up with a lot more categories than even that of what the Word of God does for us. Now, Romans chapter 15 reflects the concept of gaining hope through Scripture. Let's take a look over there real quick. Romans chapter 15. We're going to begin in verse 4. Actually, we're just going to read verse 4, Romans 15 and verse 4. And it says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scripture we might have hope." So when we study into the Scriptures, we learn. They're written for our learning, for our example. We learn about the plan of God. When we study the Scriptures, we learn that God's used people down through time, people who are not all that unlike you and I. He's used them for His purpose, for the purpose of carrying out His plan. And so through that education, the fact that God's used them and He's using us as well, that should give us hope. That should give us encouragement. And we gain that hope and that understanding through the study of the examples in the Word of God. Brethren, Bible study needs to be a part of our regular spiritual routine. It's the way that God communicates back to us. And just like prayer, we can never become slack. We can never cease from the habit of Bible study. In our house, we actually have a tradition with the kids where at bedtime, and Tabitha's younger, so we tuck her into bed earlier. So we all gather into Tabitha's room, and we read the Bible. And we're in the process of reading through the Bible together as a family. And I think we're somewhere around Deuteronomy 27, in that range. And so what we do is we all pile in there and we open the Bible and we read 1 to 2 chapters in Deuteronomy as we're going through. And then we turn forward and we read a chapter or two in Psalms. So we're working our way through Psalms, and then we start back at the beginning and work our way through Psalms again as we're walking through the Bible. But that simply is something that we've chosen to do as a family that helps us and kind of keeps us on track together to do regular Bible study. So it's important that we do those things, and we're in the habit of pursuing it on a regular basis. Final scripture on point of Bible study, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and beginning in verse 1. 1 Peter 2, 1 begins with, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So we're supposed to yearn after the Word of God like a newborn babe desires the milk of their mother. And for me, that kind of strikes close to home, because I remember when Tabitha was born, Darla had to have a C-section, so she was still back in recovery. And Tabitha was in the nursery and was about 15 minutes old at that time. And I had the opportunity to pick her up and hold her. And at 15 minutes old, her head was turned to the side as I was holding her, and she opened her mouth, and she was looking for the milk of her mother. It was built in. It was, I don't know if I want to say instinctual, but God had created that into babes to desire the milk of the Word, or the milk of their mother, just like we should desire the milk of the Word. I mean, the process of reasoning for a young child isn't there, but they just know that I need that to survive. And I remember thinking how incredible it was to me that at 15 minutes old, instinctually there, Tabitha was looking for that. Well, the same thing is true for us. We have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us and working with us. Should we not be desirous of the milk of the Word, which are God's words? Shouldn't we be desirous of the understanding and the growth and the encouragement that we can take from those things? We should be desirous for it, knowing that it's what sustains us. It's what gives us life spiritually. So again, we need to desire the milk of the Word in such a way. Our spiritual growth and our spiritual improvement as a Christian before God is dependent on the study of His Word. So let's study it and let's eternalize it in our lives. Third spiritual principle we'll look at is fasting. Fasting. Now, as we're all aware of, to fast means to abstain from food and drink. And honestly, if you're like me, it's not the easiest of the disciplines to exercise. In fact, honestly, I have a little trouble with it on occasion. You know, when we fast, we afflict our souls, and in a very short period of time, we become hungry. We become thirsty. Our knees get a little wobbly, and our mind gets a little rummy. And for me, a migraine sets in, and our body just begins to crave nourishment. You know, that's what happens when we fast. And honestly, the most familiar day of fasting to us is the Day of Atonement, because that's the day that the Bible commands us to fast. We're commanded to fast on that day. But that doesn't mean that that's the only day that we should fast. In fact, quite the opposite. The Bible shows that regular fasting is expected of the people of God. It should be a regular discipline that we exercise on a regular basis. And if we do, we'll come to understand and to see the benefits that come through fasting. Let's go to Matthew, the 9th chapter. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. See this concept of fasting and how it would be expected of disciples of Jesus Christ. Matthew 9, verse 14, it says, "Then the disciples of John came to him," meaning Jesus Christ, "saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" I thought of explaining this in my own words, but honestly, the Forerunner Commentary, I thought, states it very well, so I'd like to quote to you from the Forerunner Commentary, its comments on Matthew chapter 9. And it says, "The bridegroom's friends would not think of fasting while he was with them. For them, it was a time of festivity and rejoicing. Mourning was not appropriate. When the bridegroom left them, the festivities would end, and the proper time for fasting and sorrow would begin. While Christ the bridegroom was with his disciples, it was a time for joy. In addition, since Jesus was with them, they had no need to draw close to him through fasting. After Jesus died, the disciples fasted when appropriate." So the point is, once Christ was gone, his disciples would fast regularly. They would make fasting a part of their regular spiritual routine. And by extension, today, you and I are disciples of Jesus Christ. And fasting must be part of the regular routine for us as well. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus Christ gave his disciples instructions on how to fast. And so, as we go to that, let's go to Matthew 6. And in looking at that, we'll see that clearly he expected that they would fast. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 18. Matthew 6 verse 18, it says, "So that you do not appear before men to be fasting." I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 17. Let's go to verse 16. Matthew 6, verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Again, it's the praises of men. Verse 17, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in secret place And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So fasting should be a personal experience between us and God. Again, very much like our personal prayers. We don't need to advertise it to the whole world for the glory and the recognition of men. Everybody doesn't need to know that we're fasting when we fast. The only recognition that truly matters is the recognition of God. Now, when we fast, it's a good idea to take a time where we actually have time to devote and dedicate to prayer and Bible study and thinking on the things of God when we fast. It can be difficult to fast and necessarily go work and carry about your regular daily routine. We all need to find where it is that we can fit fasting into our lives, and sometimes we simply just have to stop and say, I need to make this a fast day. But fasting, really, if we're going to get the best benefit from it, we should be able to do it in a time when we have some quiet time to spend in prayer with God and in study of His Word. Fasting draws us closer to God, so we need to be able to be in a position to put our full and direct focus on fasting. Now, as physical beings, fasting is meant to be a humbling experience. We fast for humility, and I can tell you it works. Because the fact is, when you're feeling miserable, when you've had all the strength taken out of you and you're weak and you're struggling, and fasting has a way of removing pride. It has a way of humbling us before God. Now, what's interesting is to be honest with you, for a number of years I had difficulty fasting on any day but Day of Atonement. I mean, Day of Atonement was the only day of the year where I would fast. And that's honest, for a number of years that was the case, because honestly, during the Day of Atonement, it was such a rough go. I'd have a migraine. Half the time I'd be visiting the porcelain man and just struggling really on the Day of Atonement for fasting. So I really kind of had an opposition to taking the time and fasting in that way. Well, a number of years ago, once I decided I need to change this, I need to alter my fasting routine, and I fasted on a day that wasn't the Day of Atonement, it was the best fast I'd ever had in my life. And I finished up, and I said, hey, I feel great. And that cat Darla was fasting with me, and she said, ugh. She usually does pretty good on Atonement. But the fact is that, honestly, for me, fasting on any other day but Atonement has actually worked out pretty well. And it's on the Day of Atonement that I struggle the most with fasting. So I just throw that out there. Don't let it stop you, and it wasn't appropriate for me to let me be stopped by that either. But when we submit ourselves to God, He gives us what we need. And it doesn't mean that the affliction isn't there. But also, I'll point out the fact, with physical difficulties and problems that people do have, you have to use wisdom, you have to use proper discernment and understanding, and know what your limits are, if you can in fact fast, or to what degree you can fast. But God does honor those things. But before I got to rambling, I think my point was that fasting gives us humility. In Psalms 35, verse 13, King David said, I humbled myself with fasting. So fasting, again, is a means that brings us into a position of humility before God. Let's go to Ezra, the 8th chapter, see another quick fasting example. Ezra chapter 8, Ezra following Chronicles. Ezra 8 and verse 21, and I'm not going to try to go into the details of the context necessarily, I just want to draw out the scripture on principle. But in Ezra 8:21, it says, Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek Him, or to seek from Him the right way for us and for our little ones and all our possessions. So again, we fast in order to humble ourselves before God. And as we're humbled, that puts us in a position to draw closer to God. And we can see that principle if we jump forward now to James, the 4th chapter. James chapter 4. In verse 8. Again, drawing close to God through humility. James chapter 4, actually, let's begin in verse 6. James 4, verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So God resists the proud. The fact is, pride is something that's a stumbling block. It's a barrier of separation in our relationship with God. His word says that God resists the proud. And so, brethren, when we come before God, we need to come before him in humility, because pride is something that just doesn't work in that relationship. Humility, on the other hand, does work. God doesn't resist the humble. It says he gives grace to the humble. He desires to have a relationship with the humble. He says, you humble yourself, you draw close to me, and I'll draw close to you in response. And as a result of that close relationship, then we can begin to see and to understand and to gain the mind of God, and the mind and the will and the purpose that he has for our lives. Now, in our spiritual lives, we can use fasting for a number of purposes. We can fast to seek God's will and God's guidance on a particular issue. Fasting for strength to overcome a personal struggle is also a good use for fasting. And we can also fast to beseech God's mercy in the lives of ourselves and others. Fasting brings us closer again in relationship to God, and sometimes we need that extra push that comes through fasting in order to really be able to align ourselves with, in humility, with the thinking and in that relationship with God. Now, the key to remember about fasting is that we can never approach fasting with the attitude of trying to push God into a corner. We should never approach fasting with the attitude of trying to force God into doing something for us. We need to be fasting, if we're going to do it about a specific issue, we need to make sure that we're not getting into the business of dictating to God. Again, fasting is to seek God's will. It's not to try to impose our will on God. We fast to seek God's will, not to impose our will on him. So again, fasting is a very important spiritual discipline. It should be in our spiritual tool belt, so to speak. And we can never neglect to utilize, or we shouldn't neglect, and we shouldn't fail to utilize the important principle of fasting. Spiritual principle number four is meditation. Thus far we have prayer, Bible study, fasting. Now meditation. Now meditation is something that can be a bit of an unknown to us. Oftentimes, if you watch television or you watch movies, meditation has a little bit of a mysterious flair to it. It's hard to know what exactly is going on. It oftentimes might involve some kind of humming or chanting to align oneself with a deeper inner self or some higher plane of existence or understanding. One of the most widely practiced forms of meditation in our society today is transcendental meditation. Now, transcendental meditation originates from customs of ancient Hindu religious practices, but again, it's gaining more and more ground, and it's widely practiced, even in this country. Transcendental meditation, it's a form of meditation that claims to allow the mind to settle inward beyond thought, to experience the source of thought itself, you know, farther and farther inward. And it's to achieve a state which is referred to as pure awareness. Now, when we talk about meditation, minus medication, from the Word of God, this isn't what it's talking about. Maybe these people are on medication, I don't know. But the fact is, God's Word speaks of meditation in a very different way. The kind of meditation that Christians are instructed to engage in involves deep and personal thought into the words and the principles of God. It's not some sort of trance or some sort of out-of-body experience, but it's something that we engage in where we deeply think about, deeply consider, and mull over and meditate on the words and the principles of God. When we engage in prayer and Bible study and fasting, we're well on the way to engaging our minds in the things of God. So meditation then takes and focuses us in a little bit of a higher or maybe more so a little bit of a deeper, I guess that's the word, a little more of a deeper level and a deeper understanding of the words of God. We need to meditate on the principles of God for the purpose of understanding and for the purpose of growth. When we meditate on particular aspects of the Word of God, we think about it intently. We try to understand why it is these words were even spoken to begin with. We try to understand how it related to the people in the Bible at the time it was given. And how does it relate to us in our lives today? When we meditate, we focus on how do we take these principles, how do we apply them in our daily lives. Again, meditation, just like the other principles, gets used on a very personal basis. Now, an example for that could be if we meditate on the laws of God. We could ask, why did God establish them? How do God's laws apply to me? What's the benefit going to be in my life if I live according to the laws of God? And how is it that I can go through my daily life, my daily routine, and implement the words in the way of God? You know, these are things we should take time to study and think about and really meditate deeply on. Now, when we meditate, again, it's something that we should have some quiet time away from distractions, maybe unplug the phone and go into a back room where you're not disturbed. And there's other times we can meditate throughout the day as well, but again, it's taking the time to actually stop from the regular routine and simply do it. Just stop and take time to think about the things of God. I had a unique opportunity this week for a little bit of meditation. I was out on the job, and one of my customers had some gutters they wanted cleaned out. My wife's laughing at me. She had some gutters on his shop he wanted cleaned out, and one side of his shop roof was about 25 feet off the ground. So I looked at that, and I said, okay, my ladder can reach that, because the other side of the roof, the pitch came down to about 35 feet. So I put the ladder on the low end, climb up that side, and check the gutters out. They look good. And my only way to check the gutters on the other side is to go up over the roof down the other side. And as I'm heading up for the peak, a big gust of wind comes. This was on Tuesday. We had a windstorm in Spokane. So big gust of wind comes. You know, I'm worried about getting blown off the roof. But a bigger worry was a huge crash that I heard behind me. And turned around to see that the top of my ladder was no longer peeking over the edge of the roof. And my customer was gone at work. And I was a little too high to jump, to say the least. So I finished my job, I checked the gutters, and then I'm standing there thinking, now what am I gonna do? You know, it's about 8 hours before my customer gets home from work. I don't have any help with me, which I heard about later. And fortunately, I had my phone in my pocket, because usually I leave it in the truck when I'm working. So that saved me. I had my phone. I called Darla. She was willing to come rescue me. And I had time for meditation. I sat down on the roof, and honestly, I was thinking about this sermon. I was thinking specifically about meditation. And so I thought, well, I guess this is meditation. And I was going over some of the scriptures in my head. And about then, the wind started blowing again, and it started raining. And it started sleeting, and I was worried about sliding off the roof, so I sat down, and then the water's running down my pants, and I think a wiser man would have sat up, you know, closer to the peak before the river starts flowing down the river, the roof. But anyway, my wife was very kind, and after she went to the salon and hit the espresso stand, she came and bailed me out. But we need to stop, we need to take time, we need to have quiet time to come before God and just really pray, to study. Meditation can be a combination of prayer, study, think about these things, pray about them some more, study some more, think about these things. And it's really an important part of the cycle of our spiritual discipline. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul gives us an outline for the type of things we should meditate on. And it's a good starting place for us. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. In verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Here the Apostle Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So Paul says, if you're going to meditate, think on those things that are profitable for you. Think on those things that build you up and strengthen you and give you more of the mind of God. Think on those things that are encouraging. And again, to just simply build us up. Because meditation can actually be a positive thing or it can be a negative thing. You can get into the habit easily, and we need to resist this habit. You can get in the habit of meditating on the negative. And it can affect very much our outlook and impact the way that our thought processes work. For example, if you get up in the morning and you think, today's going to be a miserable day at work, and you spend the morning getting ready thinking how miserable today is going to be, and you drive in the car heading to work thinking how miserable this day is going to be, and you get to work and you punch in at the clock thinking this is going to be a miserable day, the reality is it's probably going to be a miserable day at work. Many ways our focus, our attitude, it affects the outcome of our day. And so we need to meditate on those things that are positive, that are encouraging, that strengthen and build us up to godliness. And so Paul said, meditate on these things. And you probably recognize this as our focus scripture from a few weeks back. And honestly, again, the point of the focus scripture program is to help us meditate on things and think on things during the week that are helpful and productive and grounded in the truth of how we live our lives. Let's go to Psalms chapter 1, see what King David wrote about meditation. Psalms chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in a season, and whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." So when we meditate on the word, on the law of God, we're going to internalize it. And when we internalize it, it means then we're going to turn and live it. And then when we live it, God's blessings will be poured out on us. It's a cause and effect. King David's a prime example of someone who loved the written word of God and who meditated on it and dedicated himself to the learning and meditation in that way. Let's go forward to Psalms, the 119th chapter. Psalms chapter 119. We can begin in verse 11. Psalm 119, verse 11, King David said, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So here David's saying, I've looked at your word. He's not saying I've memorized it. He's saying I've taken it and I've internalized it. And that probably did include memorizing it. But he's saying I've taken your word and I've meditated it on it. And I've internalized it. And it's become a part of my being and who I am and how I live and how I conduct my life. Jumping forward to verse 14. He says, "I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Again, David's saying, I love your ways. I meditate on your ways, and I keep your ways all the day. Jump forward now to verse 97, still in Psalm 119. Verse 97 says, "Oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day. You through your commandments have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I have kept your precepts." So David's saying, look, I've meditated on your ways, I've meditated on your words, and I have more understanding, I have more wisdom. And that's what God is offering to us as well. He's offering to us the opportunity to grow in knowledge and wisdom and understanding of his truth and his way of life. And as David said, that comes through the meditation and the study of the ways of God and of the word of God. After the death of Moses, Joshua was given the responsibility of leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And to give him every advantage possible, God gave him some very specific instructions as well. Let's go back to Joshua, the first chapter. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7. Joshua 1 verse 7, God speaking to Joshua said, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So to Joshua, God's saying, remember my words. You know, talk about them, meditate on them, internalize them, make them a part of your being, and if you do that, then it's going to go well with you. And I'll be with you and I'll bless you. And those are instructions that we would do well to heed as well. So meditation, brethren, is an important aspect, an important spiritual discipline that we must maintain. Now those are the traditional four disciplines: prayer, Bible study, fasting, and meditation. There's one more I'd like to throw out just very briefly, and you can do some more study of it on your own if you like. I've heard this discussed and would agree it's very beneficial and can be considered a spiritual discipline as well. And that is fellowship. Fellowship. Fellowship's an important discipline for us because the church God's established has not been a bunch of individuals out doing their own thing, but God has established a body that is bound together through the power of His Holy Spirit. And as that body, we have to learn to function together in unity. We need to learn to function together in harmony. And fellowship is essential to building that unity. We need to take opportunity to come together whenever possible at Sabbath services, at each other's home afterwards. We need to come together in Bible studies. We need to come together at potlucks. And just simply having each other together in your home or socials, whatever way we can find to do these things, it's important that we have fellowship. It's important that we build those bonds between one another. Because God put each person in the body as it pleases Him, and yet He put us together in a body so that we would be interdependent on one another. He gives gifts and He gives strengths to various individuals, not for the benefit of just themselves, but for the benefit of all. And so God puts us together, and we need to learn to grow together. We need to learn to come together and draw strength from one another in fellowship. Just one scripture on this, Hebrews the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Here the author of Hebrews encourages us here in verse 24. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who has promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So if we're going to stir each other up to love and good works, we need to come together. We need to interact. We need to build a relationship together so that we can be a benefit to one another. You know, people don't generally take well to a complete stranger coming up and trying to stir them up into something that might be corrective or something that might cause you to be disadvantaged in some way. The fact is, we need to build a relationship between one another, and then when we have a relationship of strength, we can come to one another, build each other up in strength, offer support for one another and help for one another, and even if necessary, correction for one another. So fellowship there, in the Word of God, is an important principle, and it should be important in our Christian lives as well. Again, it strengthens and encourages us, and it binds us together as a family. In conclusion, brethren, engaging ourselves in the principles that we've talked about today, in these actions, it strengthens our relationship with God. Our spiritual disciplines also help us become more like our elder brother Jesus Christ, and to develop that mind that we're supposed to have growing and developing within us. We can't afford to be neglecting even one of our spiritual principles. The fact is, they go hand in hand. We can't have one or two or two and three. We need to have them all. We need to have prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, fellowship, and that's just for starters. That's the basis where our relationship with God and our relationship with one another needs to begin. As we go forward through this winter and we look forward to the spring holy days, it's a time that Satan tries to batter his people about. It's a time where spiritual storms are on the horizon, and we can't afford to be sunk. We can't afford to be blown off course. We can't afford to be destroyed by our adversary, Satan the devil. We need to come together. We need to exercise the spiritual principles of God, and we need to be strong when we sail into that spiritual harbor of the spring holy day season. So, brethren, let's work at becoming spiritually fit. Let's be using the spiritual disciplines that God's given us, and let's exercise ourselves unto godliness.